Okay, good morning and a warm welcome to you all. Great to have you with us this morning and a special welcome to you if you're visiting this morning. It's nice to have you with us. Visitors are always welcome here. And we try as a church just to have a very simple way of doing things because the Bible is often very simple, isn't it, in the way we approach the Lord. We don't have a lot of bells and whistles here. We don't have a lot of tricks. And we trust we won't do anything stupid, okay? But we want to just be able to come around the Word of God and see what does the Bible say about life? What does the Bible say about how we should live? And what does the Bible say we should be like? How do we get to heaven? Why are we here? Why has God made us? All those big questions which today are not really being satisfactorily answered in our society that we live in. So we come to a psalm today, Psalm 91. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar, the psalms were basically the songbook of the Old Testament. We have a hymn book here, and we love to sing the hymns. We fill the gap of the people today missing. Ryan did well to be able to song lead with less singers today, but that's good. But the psalms was the songbook of the Old Testament, and it's filled with a lot of amazing testimonies of people that wrote these psalms. Some of them you would have heard of Moses. Moses wrote some of the psalms. David wrote many of the psalms. And these were men that had real life experiences. They had hardship. They didn't just live on a bed of roses. They had difficulties. They went through deep places. They suffered loss. But we see that they resorted to God as their refuge and their fortress. And they found in God a great consolation, a great peace, a reassurance, and not just an empty skyhook of faith, but they found that God was real. They found that He was a living God, a true God, a God who could hear prayer and answer prayer and actually make things different in this life, change situations, change occasions that were difficult and make a difference. And so we come to this wonderful psalm. Psalm 91, as Ryan mentioned, has been a well-loved psalm over the years for so many people because the words in this psalm are very comforting. They touch our hearts and they show to us and reveal to us the heart of God, the heart that God has toward us, in that He is seen here, pictured as like a mother bird who covers her chicks with her feathers, because it says there, under His wings shout their trust. So I did mention last with the first message on Psalm 91 that account. Do you remember of the farmer? And he had a burnt out, a fire came sweeping through his farm and burnt out the chicken coop, burned his crops, the tractor, and made a lot of devastation, and he just couldn't stop it. And so after the fire had passed, he went out to survey the damage that had been done. And as he walked around looking at the burnt out tractor and came across the chicken coop, he saw there a mother hen who he knew had chicks, and she was burnt out. She was blackened with the fire and she was dead. And he carefully bumped that chicken over with his boot, that chook, and he saw under there about 7 live chicks, still well and healthy, fluffy golden chickens that were still alive and well. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it, for us? That was a true story, I believe, that happened. That mother hen gave her life for those chicks. She said, "Come here, my darlings," covered them up. While the fire passed over, she lost her life. But those chicks were saved. The Bible says here that God is like that. He welcomes everyone to come to Him, to shelter under the shadow of His wings. And the Bible says, in the process of shielding us from eternal fire in hell, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, lost His life. In fact, He gave His life to save you and me on the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, when He looked at Jerusalem, remember He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And He cried and wept, said, "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto you, how often would have I gathered you as a hen gathereth her chickens, but ye would not come." We're living in a world without much comfort today. There's a lot of people are terrified. terrified of disease, pestilence. The Bible speaks here in Psalm 91 of pestilence and disease. We have people that are afraid, but we have words in verse 5 that say, "Thou shalt not be afraid." There's great comfort in these verses. And also just a few facts about the Psalms. The Psalms were written over some 900 years of history. That in itself is a miracle. There's Psalms here that spread in their composition as God moved men to write the Psalms. It spreads over a 900-year period. And that's a miracle in itself that all these Psalms so perfectly say with one voice, even with all the variety, still point to God with the same truths, and they don't contradict each other. The theme of this psalm, and as Ryan said, if you do need to catch up with this series, you can watch the first session that we did on Psalm 91. But the theme of this psalm is really dwelling in God's presence. Now, perhaps you're here today and you say, "I don't even know God. I've never prayed. I've never really even come to God." Well, then that's the first step for you today. You need to say, "Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you that you shed your blood to pay for my sin debt, to let me into heaven." And when we come to the Lord like that, the Bible says he welcomes you into his family and you become one of his children. So that's the first step. But then this psalm goes on to talk to Christians, the people that already know the Lord, that are saved, that are part of God's family. Not part of God's family because of any great works of their own, but part of God's family because of his grace and his mercy towards them. And so this psalm speaks of dwelling in the presence of God, or living in the presence of God. Throughout the Bible, we are shown in different passages of the Word of God this concept of living in God's presence. Okay, we still have to go to work, we have to work at home, help the children, all those things. But there's a heavenly life and an earthly life, and they are to be combined for the Christian. And in Hebrews, for instance, we see there abiding and finding mercy and grace to help in time of need. In John chapter 15, we see abiding in God's presence and fruit bearing, being a fruitful Christian. In 1 John chapter 4, we see abiding and fellowship with the saints. But in this psalm, the presence of God is set against a dark background of a fight, of a conflict that has been raging for the centuries and the ages, and that is a conflict between God and Satan. And you may not realize that, but Satan has a great interest in your soul because you were created in the image of God. You were made a special creation of God, and God has a special plan of rescuing you, and Satan doesn't want to see you rescued from hell. He does not want to see that happen. So Satan actually places many traps in our way, and we'll see that later in the message. There's about, I said 11 promises, but I think I've condensed it to about 10 promises. I'm sure there's far more than that in these verses, but 10 promises that we've been looking at in the Psalms, and I'm going to go through just briefly those promises that we saw in the last session, and then we'll get into the next five in this session. So the first promise we see in this psalm is that God's presence surrounds us. Look there in verse 1, please, Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in," that little word "in," "the secret place of the Most High." To be in something means you must be surrounded by that thing. When you dive into a swimming pool and you're in the swimming pool, you're surrounded by the water. When you're in your house, you're surrounded by your home. To be in God, or in that secret place, is to be surrounded by God. So we see the first wonderful promise is, and an invitation really, whoever dwells or lives in the presence of God will be surrounded by his presence. Secondly, we saw that God's presence secludes us, not only surrounds us, but his presence secludes us because it says the secret place. Don't we have a need sometimes just to be hidden away? Sometimes when life is difficult, you just say, "Lord, I just wish I could take the wings of a bird and fly away and be hidden at this time." Well, the Bible says that when we come into God's presence and we abide there, we dwell there, that's the word for living somewhere, make God's presence our home, we also find that there's a secret place there, a place of hiding and seclusion where God can shelter us. David said in Psalm 55, 6 to 8, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." So we saw that God's presence surrounds us in this psalm. We saw that God's presence secludes us. We also see that God's presence shades us, because in verse number 4 there, it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." So that's the picture we mentioned of the bird covering her chicks. But also in verse 1 it says, "He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." So we can enjoy God's presence, his shade. Shade speaks of that protection of the mother bird for her chicks, and also reminds us of that comfort, the shelter of a rock in a weary land, the shade. And if it was indeed Moses writing this psalm, he would have known the blessing of a shade in a wilderness, in a dry and thirsty place. God's presence also shields us. We see that, and we covered that last time. God himself is our refuge and our fortress, because the psalmist says, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And as we mentioned last time, you may have seen those postcards from Scotland and those places where you see the big old castles surrounded by a moat of water and with a drawbridge, and all of that was to keep the person safe, the earl or the lord or the, you know, the person that dwelt in that place, the man who was no doubt very well to do, would have that massive castle built just to feel safe and secure. The psalmist here says, "I'm not looking to a place for safety. I'm not looking somewhere else for my security. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus for my security, and he surrounds me. I've made the Lord my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust." So God's presence shades us and shields us. And we saw here there were two aspects to that, wasn't there? There was the fact that God shields us from obvious danger, but God also can shield us from hidden dangers. Because, look, notice there that phrase, please, in verse 3, "the snare of the fowler." The snare of the fowler, that is a bird trap. That's a trap set for birds. And a trap is something that's not easily seen. It's something that's hidden, and it's been placed there to cause that bird to be caught and trapped. And noisome pestilence or disease, you can't see that either. Those things, those are things that we can't see and we can't really fight without God's help. But God is able to defend us from those things also. "And God's truth shall be our shield and buckler." We saw also that God's presence settles us. His presence settles us, because he said, "Thou shalt not be afraid." Not only does God save us, he wants to save you not just from the danger, but he wants to save you also from the fear of that danger itself. And God's presence also separates us, because in verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "A thousand shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee." So God is able to deliver you, and only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Okay, I would like us at this time to read the psalm through together, please, and so we can continue this part two of the message. Let's read together, please. Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation. So we start in now at verse 9 and 10, and I'll read those again for you. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. You might say, what is this whole thing of living in God's presence? What in the world does that mean? Well, the Bible makes it clear that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for us, he made it possible for us to come into God's presence. And we're talking about in prayer now, okay? And so how do we actually do that? Well, we come to the Lord in prayer and we say, God, I've had a hard day, or I've got a difficult week coming, but you said for me to come into your presence. And that we see that in the New Testament, Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That's the picture of the Old Testament curtain that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all of God's presence. That is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, which is the Lord Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the invitation is there for you to come into God's presence, if you're saved, by faith in the place of prayer. And that's what we're talking about here. But there, this psalm has special promises for you if you learn to live there constantly. Not just to come into God's presence, rush into God's presence when you need a fix or you need something fixed or there's something going wrong, but to learn moment by moment every day to live in the presence of God, to draw from his grace and to remain there, because it says he that dwelleth, he that lives in the secret place. And this is just as you have your home that you love to go back to, and you love to leave everything else behind, and I hope it's a lovely home where you can come back and rest there and be comforted, have the warmth and love of a family. When you come back there, that should be your center of gravity. That should be your resting place, your returning place. It should become, being in the presence of God should become such a habit for a Christian that they constantly go back to God's presence, constantly resort to God. Not resort to the bottle like so many people do. They feel down and they've had a bad week, so they hit the alcohol to try to give them a lift, or watch this movie, or get their senses jaded by the news somewhere, or for some people it's drugs just to escape everything. But for us, we do not have to do that. We have an open invitation into the presence of God. And the Lord says, come boldly unto the throne of grace. And so understand the enormity of this statement. We serve the God who made all things. The Bible says he can hold the ocean of water in the hollow of his hand, the whole ocean in the palm of his hand. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have an open invitation to come into the throne room of heaven, the very throne room of the King of Kings. Imagine this for a minute. Imagine that you had an invitation to Buckingham Palace to have Devonshire tea with the Queen, okay? And you're there having a spot of tea with Her Majesty and enjoying the scones and the jam and cream. And the time's over and you go away. And then I can imagine the butler coming in saying, "Your Majesty," and go on, Fred, or whatever. And it's like, "We seem to have a slight bother. What's that?" The young gentleman, the artist that you invited from Australia, seems to be camping in your foyer. Okay, he's set up his tent in there. Can you imagine? She'd be like, "Well, we can't have that, can we? Have him out at once, right? You know, what's the world coming to?" Okay, I can just hear her having a laugh to herself about that. "Well, we'll have him removed at once, please." Right, so if I had the audacity not just to come for a visit, but then think, you know, this is actually pretty nice around here. I quite like this palace. I think I could get used to this. I think I'll set up my tent here in the foyer. There's plenty of space here. I mean, they're not using that room over there. That look at that beautiful room there. That probably hasn't been used for years. About time it was used for me. And so you move in, and they say, "What are you doing?" "I'm just moving in." "Oh, what are you? Have you been invited by Her Majesty to do this?" "Oh, no, but I had tea. I've already had tea with her the other day. I'm sure she wouldn't mind having tea with me again." Can you imagine the audacity of that? But when God invites you into his throne room, into his presence, he says, "Come with your bags packed. Come, be ready to move in into my presence and live there." Amen. And what a wonderful invitation that is. God not only invites you for an audience with the King of Kings, he says, "Please, I love you. I want you to live here. I want you to live here permanently." And that is how we should view the presence of God. Now you say, well, how do we come to God? How do we approach God? Do we have to come to a priest? Does a priest have to wave some holy water or wave a censer or something? No, the Bible says we have one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus. So we don't need a special church. We don't need someone to break communion to somehow bring us into contact with God. No, the Bible says the Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only bridge between God and man, and he's the only one that can bring you and usher you into the presence of the King of Kings. And the invitation is open. And it says that there right in the beginning of this psalm, he, that's wide open, says he or whoever will dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. And then the promises just flow on from that. I don't know what sort of life you find yourself living, but God is saying, I want you to live in my presence, and then there's some special promises for you. There's some special promises here in this psalm for you if you'll learn to stay there, to live there, abide there all the time. And so we come to promise number 7, God's presence not only does his presence surround us and his presence secludes us, his presence shades us, his presence shields us, God's presence settles us and God's presence separates us, but God's presence also secures us. If we look in verse 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." Notice the psalmist here is speaking. He says, it's like he's having a conversation with a person. He says, because you have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. So he says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge. That's right. He says, because you've made the Lord your refuge, who is my refuge. The psalmist is saying, I've made the Lord my refuge, and I can tell you from life's experience and from my own experience as making God my refuge that there will no evil befall you if you remain there, and neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Notice there those words, the Most High. I found this interesting. I probably got too sidetracked with it in my study, but this phrase, the Most High. And I want to tell you a few things about that. This is a name for God. The names for God give us a little window into who God is. For instance, one of the names for God is the Almighty. And that tells us there's no limit to his power. He's almighty. He's omnipotent, we'd say. There's no limit to what he can do and his power. His arm's not shortened that he cannot save. He's able to do anything. The Lord Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. That was to be one of his names. And we see there, by that name of God, that God's eternal. He stretches beyond time. The reach of time cannot touch him. The Bible says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. So we see the eternal nature of God. When we see this phrase, the Most High, this speaks of God's position of authority, high above all principalities and powers. And I find it interesting that this psalm is very much dealing with wickedness, spiritual wickedness, I believe, and a spiritual battle. And the name used for God in this psalm is the Most High. I want to quote to you some verses where the phrase the Most High is used in the Word of God. For instance, Satan before his fall, at that time, he was probably the most highly endowed of God's angels. He used this name for God. He said, I will send above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Satan recognizes that God is much higher than he is. He recognizes God's position as being above the height of the clouds, being the very highest, no authority higher than him. He is the Most High. So not only the prince of evil recognized God as the Most High, but also the most powerful man on earth, as we've read about recently in the book of Daniel, at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, he also uses this term for God. And we see this in this contest of authorities. We see that these people were very much aware of using this phrase for God. Because in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, the Bible says, and at the end of days, this is after Nebuchadnezzar had lost his mind, but then returned to his reason. I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. So not only did Satan recognise that God was high above all, the Most High, but now the most powerful king on the earth at that time recognised, no, there's a God and a king above me, and that is the Most High God. Also, I find it interesting that the demons on earth recognize the Lord Jesus as being the Son of the Most High God. And again, when confronted with an authority structure that was far above theirs, they trembled. And in Mark 5:7, the Bible says, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. The demons recognized this same authority in Paul when he ministered at Philippi. There was a slave girl, a young slave girl, who was being used as a fortune teller. And Paul had come to the city of Philippi, and the devil was troubled about Paul being there because he was telling people that they didn't have to keep serving the devil, they didn't have to keep serving idols, they could turn to the true and living God. And Satan could feel himself losing his grip on that place. And so there was this young girl who was making a lot of money for her owners. She was demon-possessed. And so she would tell people their fortunes and help to tell the future, so-called. There's a lot of deception in those things too, so beware. The Bible doesn't want us to have anything to do with that. But when Paul was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, this girl couldn't help herself. The demons were driving her to follow him, and she kept saying in Acts chapter 16, verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, "These are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And she kept hounding them and following them, and she kept calling out. But it's interesting, again, the Most High God. Satan is called the little g god of this world, but he's not the Most High God. Amen. And so we see here that Paul eventually turned and rebuked her in the name of the Lord Jesus, rebuked the demon left her, and then her owners got very angry with him because they could no longer make money out of her. I find it also interesting that the first reference to the Lord being the Most High in the Bible is in reference to that man, that mysterious person called Melchizedek, King of Salem. And you would have heard of him in the Bible. We don't have time to go into that. But when we look at the scriptures carefully, the Bible says he's without father, without mother. He's without beginning and ending. And there's only really one person that fits that category, and that is the Lord Jesus. So the very first time the word Most High is mentioned, it's mentioned in connection with the prince, with the King of Salem, who was the priest of the Most High God. I also find it interesting that the last mention of this term, the Most High, is in Hebrews, again speaking of Melchizedek, and how we have a high priest in the Lord Jesus. So we see here in this psalm, when we are confronted with satanic opposition and buffeted by Satan, the refuge for us is in the Most High God. There is no more secure place than in the Most High God. When you were younger, you probably used to play that game, I'm the king of the castle, and whoever had the highest vantage point in the playground felt like the king, okay? And you pushed everyone else down and you thought you were really something. Well, in this case, we are so elevated in God that evil cannot touch us there, because the Bible says in verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Again, that word habitation, it's a home, it's a place to live, habitation. You might ask yourself the question, is that really true? Is it really true that no evil would befall me in such a place? I'm just trying to find my way in the notes here. Sorry, everyone. Okay. I'll just keep preaching, amen? All right, let's keep rolling. Okay, it's good. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, we also have this supported and reinforced for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 6, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then also we have that position described for us earlier in the chapter, and it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not in this world, but also in that which is to come. So God sees you, if you're a born-again Christian here, He sees you as having been taken and lifted up far above all principalities and powers, all satanic and demonic activity, lifted right above that and placed with the Most High in the secret place, in the secret of his presence. And that's a wonderful privilege and place to be. You might say to yourself, well, really, can we say that no evil will befall us or any plague come nigh our dwelling? I mean, surely bad things still happen to Christians, don't they? Yeah, they do. But the difference is the only bad things that happen to Christians are those things that God allows in his wisdom. Do you remember the story of Joseph? He was sold by his brothers into Egypt. Everything looked bad. Everything looked upside down. But at the end of it all, he said to his brothers, he said, "You meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good." So from our perspective, we some say, "Lord, this is evil. This is a bad thing happening to me." But God says, "No, I've promised not to let any evil befall you. This is going to be good for you. In fact, this will strengthen you. It'll make you a bigger person in the end." So we see that God's presence does truly shelter us and secure us there. And then also in verse 11 and 12, the Bible says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." This is an amazing promise. God's saying, not only will I comfort and shelter you, I'm going to give you a royal escort in this life, an escort of angels. And that's an amazing promise. The Bible says that he shall give his angels charge over thee. Now, that's a military term or a fairly official term. If you give a charge to someone, you say, "Your charge is to watch out for that person over there. Look after his safety. Don't let anything bad happen to him." God does that for us as his children. He says, "There's a man down there named Jeremy Weston, and he's trying to walk with me. He wants to stay in fellowship with me. I want you angels over there to go and make sure, just encamp around his house, keep him safe tonight. There's a few rough people on the road." God does that. This is no jest. God says that he gives his angels charge over us. So it's not just one angel for you and one for you. God, in his amazing capacity, says, "No, maybe it's this one this day and another angel another day. I don't know." But the Bible says, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So God's presence supports us. His presence undergirds and literally lifts us up at times. And I love what Spurgeon said. He said, "If the road cannot be smoothed, then it's right for God to lift us up and have his angels carry us over the dangers." Because the road to heaven, God does not promise it to be a smooth road. God does not promise it to be without danger and without stumbling blocks. But God does promise us a divine escort, an angelic escort, to carry us over those dangers. So God's presence supports us. There was a man named Billy Bray, and he was a converted coal miner in Cornwall, England. And he preached to big crowds, but he was very much in touch with the common man, with the common people. And in those days, a lot of churches had very austere, sort of proper everything. No one moved. It was like a church of corpses. And the preacher never stepped out of line. He never made anyone laugh or anything like that, nothing improper. But the people often didn't even understand what they were saying. It was so lofty and unattainable, or, you know. And so this man, Billy Bray, became very popular. He was saved as a coal miner, and he had the glory of God in his soul. One time, the people were watching him because I believe that it was his turn to drive the mule cart that pulled the ore out of that mine. And they said that they always had to swear to get those mules moving, to get them to pull that load. But Billy Bray wasn't going to swear anymore. So he said, you know, up, you know, and they weren't moving. They just weren't moving. And eventually said, praise the Lord, glory to God. And he cracked that whip and got them moving. And so, but he was known as a very joyful man, okay? And he was preaching to these coal miners. And there were two coal mines in that district. There was one coal mine that was very well-to-do. It was a rich mine, and the miners got paid considerably better than at the other coal mine. The other coal mine or mine was less productive. And so those men got less wages for working there. And Billy was preaching to the coal miners, and he said, I was working for such and such a mining company over here, the poor mining company, and then at the end of the week, I would go to the other mining company to get my paycheck. And the man would say to me, Billy, you didn't work here. If you want a paycheck from here, you have to work at this mine. You can't work at the other one. And he used this as an illustration to teach those miners something. If you're working for the devil, you can't expect wages from God. If you're over here living your own life, working for yourself, just looking after yourself, paying no attention to God, don't expect to go to heaven when you die. Don't expect to be rewarded as God's children are rewarded. The Bible says that the wages of sin, doing your own thing and sinning, the Bible says the wages of that kind of living is death. When we sin, the Bible says one day God will have to punish that sin. Because he's holy, yes, God loves us, of course he does. But because he's so holy, God can't just let sin into heaven. Sin has to be dealt with. And you have to have it dealt with in this life or you pay for it in the next. That's what the Bible teaches. So he preached to these men and he enjoyed seeing many souls come to the Lord Jesus. Many people were saved under his preaching. Just as it's wrong for a lost person to expect wages from God while working for the devil, it's wrong for a Christian to expect an angelic escort while he's living like the devil. Don't expect these promises to be true for you if you're out of touch with God and you're not living in his presence. God can't do that. He can't uphold you while you go into your sin. He's not going to do that for you. I remember speaking to one lady once on the door. I was trying to share the gospel with her in Sydney, and she said to me, if God was really real, why is my life so messed up? And I said to her gently, I said, who runs your life? And she said, I do. I said, well, you can't really blame God for not helping you then, can you? Amen. Who runs your life? She said, I do. Well, then you're responsible for the mess. Now, I understand that things happen to us sometimes that are outside of our control because we live in a wicked world and there's wicked people out there that do things to us, say things to us that hurt us. But don't blame God for that. That's sinful man that does that. That's the devil that does that. Come to the Lord Jesus by faith, trust him to be your saviour, and then enjoy his presence. Enjoy a royal life, a life lived in the presence of royalty, the royalty of the Father. These promises are for the royal line of heaven. They are for the king's sons and daughters. More specifically, these promises are not just for those that pertain to God, but to those that please him. The children of God that are doing the king's business shall have the king's resources and the royal escort of angels. The Bible also says there to keep thee in all thy ways. To keep thee in all thy ways, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, when a child of God is living in fellowship with God, you hope that his ways are the ways that God has chosen for him, okay? The will of God for his life. When he's in the right way, the way that the Lord has led him, then the Bible says God says, I've given commandment to my angels to watch over the child that's especially walking in my will and in the center of my plan for his life. Again, don't expect God to help you if you're just carving out your own path and not giving God any say in what you do. So God keeps us in all our ways by those angelic hosts. We are aware that these verses that Satan misquoted to the Lord Jesus when the Lord was in temptation, remember how that Satan misquoted these verses? And that's the very phrase that Satan missed out. He said, the angels will bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. He shall give his angels charge over thee, Satan said. So how did Satan know the Bible? Well, I think he reads the Bible, probably more than a lot of Christians do. Satan knows the Bible, and I believe probably this next verse 13 was why he was so interested in this psalm. Because verse 13 says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. If verses 11 and 12 applied to the Messiah, then so did verse 13, and Satan is clearly outlined in these words. So this brings us to the ninth point. God's presence strengthens us. Not only does he support us through difficulties, but he strengthens us in a fight, in a battle, a spiritual battle against Satan. Because in this psalm, we have some descriptive words that bear a striking resemblance to the names of Satan. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. Those two pictures of a lion and a snake are used of the devil, aren't they? In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as what? As a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is referred to as a roaring lion. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Revelation 20 verse 2 says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. There's another two phrases there, the dragon and the adder, or the serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The man or woman that makes a choice to live in constant prayer and fellowship with God quickly becomes the recipient of Satan's attention, but praise the Lord, quickly becomes the recipient of divine protection. You know, I wonder if Paul had this chapter in mind when he wrote to the Romans, because he said in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. I like that. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's a vivid picture of defeat. When an army came and defeated another army, often in those days, the leader of one army or the king would step on the necks of the other army, would put them under their feet as a symbol of subjection, that those had to be in subjection to you. Because we live with the Most High God and we dwell in his presence, God is able to have us to share in the victory that the Lord Jesus won at the cross.